Today, I would like to invite our guest speaker for today, Mr. Mark. And come on up and we'll have a bit of a short interview.
In the pocket.
So sure, we can get to know him a bit more. We've known each other a bit more. Yeah. How you doing?
I'm very well, thank you.
Very well. All right. So, first question.
Yes.
Tell us a bit about your family background.
Well, just like you, Natasha, and what is clearly obvious to everybody here, I'm an African. I thought that was quite funny. But no, I really am. So I was born in a village in Zambia. My mother was a German Jew. She was a refugee from the Holocaust. So most of my family died in Germany in the Holocaust. My mum and her parents ended up in Swaziland, long story, ended up in Zambia with my father, who was a mercenary and a diamond smuggler. And so then we moved to what was then Rhodesia, became Zimbabwe. Then my dad moved to South Africa, smuggling diamonds. We moved to Cape Town. I, as a 15-year-old, got invited to go to a youth group to find out about God. My real reason was that I was a big boys' school, so I went to find girls, because unresolved sexual tension is the key ingredient to any youth and university ministry. Just as it is in a sitcom, you think all sitcoms plots are driven by unresolved sexual tension, but as in a sitcom, when the tension is resolved, it all falls apart. So I went to this youth group, I met girls, and I met Jesus, and that changed my life. And that's a bit about my family.
Nice. So how did you go from that to what you do today?
Well, I come from a long line of Jewish doctors and mercenaries and diamond smugglers. So when I finished school, I had to figure out what I was going to do. And my dad was in jail, and I thought, that's not a good career prospect. So let's do medicine instead. So I did that in Cape Town. And along the way, I spent a month living in a refugee camp on the border of Mozambique. And holding a dying baby in my arms, I had this extraordinary sense. It just, with great clarity, it struck me that my life couldn't be about my own status and my own security, that I had to live in such a way that I made a difference in the world. And that shift in me started me evaluating everything I did with my life. And in the end, it led me out of medicine to come to Sydney to study theology, because I thought, you know, Jesus, if Jesus is who he said he is, and now I know many of you may not share my views on Jesus, and that's fine, but I, as a Jewish guy coming to know Jesus, I said, if he is who he said he is, then I should try, then he's the divine healer, he's the physician of the soul, and he offers a healing that goes deeper than anything I could offer as a doctor. And so I decided that I'd spend my life trying to bring the divine healing of Jesus to the world in whatever way I could. Just a little guy doing his bit. And so that's what I've been doing.
Oh, that's amazing. And last question, what's been the best part about this?
The best part is to... I don't know. So I don't know if you know, Jesus said this. He said, you're going to be happier when you give than when you receive. And honest to goodness, the longer I go on, the more I find that to be true. It's not easy. Like, you know, often you really, instead of helping people, you just want to smack them around the head. Like, fair dinkum, people can be so annoying, can't they? Yeah, you know, that's right. There we go. Can I get an amen for that? Yes, Lord. But that, I just look back now over, go, how did a Jewish, a kid of a Jewish refugee and a diamond smuggler end up doing some of the amazing things that I've got to do with my life and be used to be a blessing to other people, to actually bring life to other people? That's amazing. To be used by God to actually bring healing to others is the best thing in the world.
Yeah, that is amazing. And so That was just a little, I guess, preview of what we're going to listen to. So I'd like to pass on to Mark fully now to get into your talk.
Oh, gosh.
And afterwards, we have a few minutes of question and answers, and then you can really pick your brain about what you need. Say something about what you need to do.
Okay, thank you very much. Aww. Don't clap, throw money. So hey, thanks so much for having me. How long have I got? As I'm speaking, if you want to ask a question, feel really free to do that. I don't pretend to have all the answers, but I think I have some, and I want to get us thinking. So I'll just talk, and at some point I'll stop, and we can take questions and answers at the end. But if along the way you go, oh, what about this? Feel free, stick your hand up and ask if you want. I'm really happy for it to be work like that. This is, after all, the collaborative theater, isn't it? I saw it on the way. So let's collaborate together to make this a helpful learning experience and spiritual experience. So the topic I was given was, is injustice a sign that God is powerless? And I thought that's really interesting, isn't it? I mean, this is fascinating. So I've got a very simple little outline here, and I'm going to see if I can make it work. I don't know where I point this. The first point I wanted to make is, and I don't know if you've ever thought about this, injustice is actually a problem for all of us, isn't it? It's a problem for all of us. Now, some of us have extraordinary experiences of injustice when someone steps on our toes, and that's real. But, you know, if you look around the world, you just go, there is so much in this world that doesn't work. I'm involved with James down here with an organization called International Justice Mission, and we're the world's largest anti-slavery organization. And do you know that in the order of 42 million people are held in slavery of some form or other today? There are more people kept in slavery today than at any other time in human history. Now, how is that possible? Like, that's a problem, right? That's a problem for us. It's a problem for me. You know, they've done some research coming out of Germany that says the average German consumer has about 60 slaves working for them. You probably have about 60 slaves working for you. You might not have thought that. You just thought that was your mum. But, you've got all these people in your supply chain, in the goods you buy and the stuff you serve, who are held in forms of modern-day slavery. That's a problem, right? Maybe a problem for you profoundly. I was talking to a couple of women during the week who have been sexually assaulted by their boyfriend. They shared a common boyfriend, not at the same time, sequentially, and came to me to just unburden themselves. It was their Me Too moment to talk about some of the trauma they'd experienced, right? And the injustice of sexual assault at the hands of a boyfriend, even when you're young, is extraordinary. So it's a problem. But it's a problem for all of us. But if you're a person of faith, if you think there's a God, injustice is a big problem for people of faith, because it raises all the classic, the question of, if there is a good God, how can this happen, right? So this is a formulation of the classic argument against the existence of God around the problem of suffering. Now, I gather you had a talk on suffering a week ago. Evil or injustice is a subcategory of a broader problem of suffering. And this is how the argument runs. If God is good, and if God could, God would end injustice. You get it? So the challenge, the problem, honest to goodness, and the problem I have as someone who has faith is God good? Really? And if he's good, is he powerful enough to stop injustice? Like, where was he when my family was shipped into the gas chambers of Auschwitz? Where is he for the Rohingyas at the moment? Where is he in Syria? Is he, you know, is he good? Like, does he actually care about this shit? And if he cares, maybe he's not actually able to do anything about it. Maybe he's not powerful enough to do it. And here's the, you know, that's the broad problem of suffering. The specific challenge around injustice is this. Why is it that so many of the people who do such evil actually get away with it? They really do. So many people who do so much that is wrong get to live into their old age and they die peacefully asleep, surrounded by their friends and family, while their victims are crushed and mangled and mutilated and die horrible deaths. How is that just? Anyway, why didn't God do something about it? Or maybe he didn't care, or maybe he couldn't. So that's a problem, right? Really big problem. In fact, in my 23 years of following Jesus, I think this is the biggest problem, personally. And I think if you were to reject Christianity, you'd probably want to do it on this basis, right? I reckon. And I think there's good intellectual grounds to do that. There's also good intellectual grounds not to do that, but to be honest, this is something that is worth really thinking a lot about. So we're gonna have a bit of a crack at it. Here's how I go about it. PhDs have been written, countless books have been written on this. Essentially, my view is that, and I think it's the Bible's view, that God has created a world where genuine freedom of persons is possible, because that really matters. So we can't think, the Bible doesn't say, and Christianity doesn't say, think about God in the abstract. Like there's this, you know, the God of the philosophers. I don't know if any of you ever did any philosophy. The God of Aristotle, the unmoved mover, and we argue in the abstract around the philosophy of God. The Bible doesn't help us think about God that way. The Bible says we need to think about God as a good father with a moral purpose and vision for our lives and for this creation. And God's intention for this world is that he creates a community of free, responsible persons who have the capacity to genuinely be good, to develop morally, that there is nothing more significant in all of creation than human persons like you and like me who actually choose over time in community to do good and to develop as moral beings. And for that to occur, the argument goes, evil needs to be readily available for us. Okay, think about it. Now, I'm a parent, and when I think about raising my kids, there's a few points I need to make. The first one is, for them to flourish as human beings, they have to have the ability to screw up as well as to choose to do what's right, don't they? Like, I could remove from my children any possibility of them ever doing anything wrong. Theoretically, I could do that, yeah? But if I did that, I'd remove the very essence of their humanity. Like, they'd actually be robots. They wouldn't be people. Wouldn't be persons. It's not clear to me, and philosophers who think about this, what kind of world we would actually live in if we didn't have freedom and responsibility. Because we certainly wouldn't be us. Because our freedom to choose is the thing that makes you you and me me. And if you couldn't choose, well, what would you be? So the philosophers and the Bible, and I want to suggest, God has created a world in which evil is present to us, where we can exercise freedom and responsibility and so develop morally. Now, the question is, and this is a deeper question we don't really have time to go into, could God have done a better job? Could God have done a better job of organizing the world so that there was moral responsibility and freedom and moral development without the reality of evil? And maybe. Maybe he could have. I don't know. I'm going with the idea that he couldn't or that he didn't. And I certainly know that I am, to quote Winnie the Pooh, a bear of very little brain. And I'm quite happy to go, I think this is probably, from my perspective, the best of all possible worlds to achieve the outcomes that a good, loving Heavenly Father would want to see you and me flourish. There's a second question, of course, and that is, sometimes this is framed like, well, God is responsible for the injustice in the world. And that's a good question. That's a good question. I don't think he is. If we're genuinely free, if this is the way he's made the world, I don't think it's really fair or right to hold God responsible for most of the evil in the world, because most evil in the world and injustice is stuff that we do. Isn't that right? I think. So let's, imagine a terrible scenario in your life. You fail an exam. I don't know, it might happen to you. Be awful, injustice. So you fail the exam. Who gets sent the failing grade? Who is responsible for the failure? You or your parents? Who gets sent the notice of failure? You do. Not your parents. Like, you're responsible for your stuff-ups. Now, you could blame your mum and dad and go, you know, you didn't give me sufficiently, you know, my genetic material was rubbish. Like, mum, you should have married a smarter bloke. You know, come on. But in the end, you're responsible. And I think that's right. And that's terrifying. Responsibility is terrifying. So we don't like it, but I think that's right. So I don't think God is responsible within the context of the good. So the way the Bible says this is resolved really is that the good that will come absolutely outweighs any of the evil and the injustice along the way. So there is a problem of injustice for us. There are paths we can explore to deal with this. But I don't know if you ever thought about this. Injustice is a problem for God as well, isn't it? For two reasons. Injustice violates God's character. Like it's an assault on God's being. Injustice. Injustice is, you know, really the delayed punishment of evil or the inappropriate reward for good. And that violates something very core to God. It's an assault on who he is. And more, even more deeply or poignantly than that, injustice breaks God's heart, doesn't it? You know, I think the Bible's pretty clear on that. The central claim of Christianity, or a central claim of Christianity, is that the God of Christianity is not an Aristotelian unmoved mover, not an impersonal force, not even the God of Islam, who is fundamentally and essentially disconnected from the world and untouched by our experience. The God of the Bible is actually a loving creator and father who is immersed in our experience and who has made us as the pinnacle of his creation and the beings whom he loves more than anything else. Now, what happens to you when something you love and cherish is damaged and violated? Breaks your heart. Breaks your heart. What happens to you if you're an artist and you've created this great masterpiece? What happens if someone trashes it? It breaks your heart. So injustice is a massive problem for God. It's an affront to who he is, and it breaks his heart. God weeps. God weeps. So here's the problem of the Holocaust, right? I have no doubt if the Bible is true, and there is an if there, and you need to think about that, If the Bible is true, God knows more about the injustice of the Holocaust than any Holocaust survivor or scholar, because he was there with every victim who went into every gas chamber. He was there, right? He saw it. He smelt it in a way that the rest of us don't. God's heart is broken by people kept in slavery. Every little child who is trafficked for commercial sexual exploitation, God is there every time they are raped. Every time they are put in front of a webcam and a customer in Australia or Canada or Germany orchestrates the online abuse of a child, that is breaking God's heart, because he is there in the way, thank God, that we are not. And he sees and he hears and he knows. So it's a problem. And it's a problem when that customer gets away with it again and again and again. It's a problem for God when in India you are more likely to be struck by lightning than you are to be held accountable for keeping people in bonded labor in modern-day slavery for generations. You can keep 20 million people in slavery in a country like India, and the justice system doesn't really hold the evildoers to account. And let me tell you, that's a problem for God, I think. Has to be, according to the Bible. So it's a problem, right? Now, we all go, well, the answer to this, if injustice is a problem for us and for God, well, what's the answer? Justice, isn't it? After all, I chair the board of the International Justice Mission. So the problem's injustice, the answer's justice, and that's awesome, but justice, yay, we all want justice. We're all social justice warriors. We're all, you know, yay, woo, justice. Stop and think carefully before you want that too much, because listen, justice is a problem for us. Aren't you glad you came? This is problem after problem. Alexander Solzhenitsyn he wrote a book called The Gulag Archipelago, which was caught up in the Stalinist purges in Russia after the Second World War, sent to a gulag, concentration camp, prison camp. And his work exposed for the rest of the world the horrors of Stalinism and of what was going on in Russia. The temptation when we are victims of injustice and suffering is to think that the problem with injustice is everybody else's problem. You know, like growing up in Africa, it's easy to go, well, the problem in South Africa or in Rhodesia was the white people. So my tribe, the oppressed African, black African, Shona, Ndebele, Xhosa, Zulu, whatever it is, we're good and we're oppressed. And those white bastards, they're the evil ones. Right? It's easy if you're Jewish to go, well, I do sometimes still. Any Germans in the house? I have made jokes about this in the past, so I just like to check so I know who I'm offending. It's easy as a Jewish person to go, all the anti-Semitic Germans, they're the ones who are wrong. All those bad Nazis, right? Solzhenitsyn, writing from a Stalinist prison camp, said that's not true. Justice is a problem because, listen, as Solzhenitsyn in one of his most famous lines said, the line between good and evil does not run between nation states or between cultures or between people groups. The line between good and evil runs through the middle of every human heart. So the problem with justice, for me, is that I'm not just a victim. I'm a perpetrator. Problem with justice for you is you're not just a victim. You're a perpetrator. Think about it. How do you treat people? Really? Is every one of your motives, every one of your actions, always oriented towards the good of everyone you meet all the time? The only reason that you or I haven't committed gross injustice and human rights abuses is that we haven't had the time and the opportunity and the pressure. It's there in all of us. It's there in all of us, isn't it? I read this article. Heard this article by when all the Me Too movement stuff was going on, by a woman talking about the experience of women dating feminist men. Good men. Men who are so pro equality and women's rights and supportive of the Me Too movement and and you know what this article was? She just went through her friend's experience of sexual assault and dysfunctional relationships at the hands of all her feminist male boyfriends. So guess what? Your espoused ideology of equality doesn't always translate into how you treat the girl you're dating or you've picked up at a bar, because the injustice is in here for all of us, right? Just give us the opportunity, give us the time. It's there, so it's a problem. And so that means if there is to be justice in the world, you and I are actually, we have a bill to pay, don't we? This is a problem for us. So you go, oh, I really am very glad I'm here now. This is why there's a problem, right? Now, I'm not sure if you're allowed to swear at UTS. There's a book by an author called Francis Spufford. He's a great English writer, and he defines sin. So I don't know if you've ever, if you're religious, we often think about, well, the doctrine of sin, you know. And he's got a really great definition of sin. You can write this down. Sin is the human tendency to fuck things up. That's it. It's everywhere. I love it. It's like, it's very incorrect. People, when I say this in church, go, oh, you can't do that. You can't say that. I know you can't, but I just did. What are you going to do? I just f***ed it up. I know. Case in point. Because we mess everything up. We mess it all up. You'll mess it up, won't you? Anyway, don't need to labor that point. This therefore means justice is also a problem for God, isn't it? Think about it. Because what's God going to do? God wants a community of love. God actually wants us, people like you and me, which is really weird. God wants us to live with Him in a community of competent, Christ-like love. Like He cares for you massively. He sees all your evil and all your good and all your glory, how wonderful and brilliant and perfect you are. And what He wants is all that amazingly beautiful potential in you to be released. It's like God looks at, it's like I look at my kids, I see them, I see the potential and I go, just take away all the crap and just let all the beauty and the glory come through. That's what God wants for you. Because as much as you're a mess, you're a glorious mess. You're an exquisite mess. Like, you should wake up every morning and stand naked in front of your full-length mirror and go, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I am a glorious being made in the image of God. That might be a little weird if you're in a share house, right? I get that. But that's who we are. Fundamentally, we're glorious. You are a glorious being. You are the pinnacle of creation, and God wants every bit of your glory just to explode forever in wonder. But this seam of injustice and evil is woven so deeply into you. His problem is this. How is He going to see you flourish but also eradicate the evil that is in you? How's He going to deal with that? How's He going to punish the evil? Because for there to be justice, evil must be punished. We don't, if there's going to be justice in the world, we don't want people to get away with evil. But the problem is, if no one gets away with evil, then I don't get away with evil, and you don't get away with evil, and then we really all are in trouble. So this is the problem. What is God going to do? So what do we do? Injustice is a problem for us and for God. Justice is a problem for us and for God. What's the answer? What do you reckon the answer is? Those of you who are in Sunday school.
Jesus.
Yeah, that's it, man. You got it. Yeah, there we go. So if you were brought along by a friend today and you don't normally come to religious things, this is it, guys. This is the only answer we really have. I've spent a lot of time outlining all the problems, and the problems are vast. But at the heart of Christianity, the claim is the solution to the problems in the end is Jesus. And if you embark on a life of Christian faith, really the rest of your life is about exploring how extraordinary this man Jesus is and how he actually is the answer to every problem in the world. He's the answer to everything that's gone wrong. He's the answer to every hope and yearning and dream you have for stuff to go right. And you've just got to think it through about how that all works. So Jesus is the answer to everything that has gone wrong. How so? How so? Well, God had a cunning plan, an astounding plan. This was God's plan. He said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come into this world as a human person to live a perfect life, to actually, in God's perfection as a human, to eradicate and defeat evil in his son Jesus. And then at the end of Jesus' life, what God says is there's got to be justice. Evil must be punished. But I know if I punish, if I eradicate evil in you, I'm going to eradicate you. So the claim of Christianity is that God sends in a substitute for us to be punished for us, which is an extraordinary thought, right? But it's not a third-party substitute. In fact, Christianity says God is in Christ becoming sin for us, becoming all. So this is how the Christianity says all the evil, all the injustice, all the horror of the world, that was loaded onto Jesus. And in fact, in such a way that he became in that moment on the cross the place where all the evil of the world was located, so that God could destroy that evil and judge it and punish it. Why? So that he doesn't have to judge it and punish it in us. So God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we can become the righteousness. By that word there, the root is justice. We can become the justice of God. God's justice can be shown because he punishes our sin in Jesus if we ask him to. And then even more, and I think this is what does my head in. Jesus takes our sin, and in exchange he gives us his life. His glory, his righteousness, his heart. In the first instance, you see, Christianity is not about getting people into heaven. It's about getting heaven into people. It's about getting the life of Jesus, the most extraordinary person who's ever lived by any accounts. And the Christian account says sinless, perfect God life of perfect justice, who the only innocent person dies out of pure love for us, and then says, listen, if you want, I'll forgive every evil in your life and I'll change you from the inside. I'll put a whole new heart in you. I'll put a whole new life in you. I'll actually reorder your life from the inside. So guess what? You don't have to sin anymore. Heaven will live in you. The kingdom of God, the rule of God will take root in you, so you don't have to fuck things up anymore. Right? Like, that's what Jesus wants to do in us when we become his followers. So he'll take us and he'll say, look, I'll deal with your injustice by killing it in my son, and then I'll make you a person of justice in the same way that Jesus was. I'll raise you up to send you out to set the captives free. I'll send you out to put an end to injustice in the world. I'll send you out to put an end to sexual harassment and oppression of women. I'll send you out in the power of my risen son to put an end to modern day slavery. I'll send you out to go and make your marriage work one day, and your parenting work, and your university studies to work, because you'll be doing it with the very energy and life of the justice-making, substitutionary, world-altering God living in you. That's the claim of Christianity. Justice is done by God absorbing evil and sin and punishment into himself and then pouring life into us so that we can live in the way of Jesus and change the world. Isn't that something you want? Holy crap. I always think to myself, even if Christianity is not true, and even if this afternoon you think, I don't think that's true, isn't it something that you'd want to be true? Even if you can't believe it, you'd be like, man, that's good. That's how I feel about it. How about you? Ask Jesus. Take away your sin, come into your life, bring out all the glory, deal with all the garbage, and set you on an adventure to change the world for him. I'm done. Questions, comments, words of personal testimony? Yeah.
You spoke about freedom initially in your first slide.
Yeah. Yes, I think...
If that's the case, are you saying that a slave chose to be a slave?
No, thank you. I think that's... the slave... The reality of evil seems to me to be a condition. For there to be real freedom, there also has to be the possibility of evil. A slave is a slave because some person chose to exercise their freedom to enslave that person. And one of the real evils of slavery is that freedom is removed from from people, right? That's actually the ultimate. When I'm not free to choose where I can live, who I can marry, what I can do with my kids, where I can work, that's evil. So the removal of freedom is slavery, and evil happens because a slave owner exercised their freedom. Is that answering your question?
So if you take any other example other than slave, if you are murdered,
yeah.
So you don't choose to get murdered.
No, that's right.
So how do you...
Because someone else chose to murder me. Because that's a brilliant question. See, the problem is my freedoms bump up against your freedoms. And that's where evil emerges. When I say, I want to freely choose to kill you, I mean, I don't. Yeah. I won't, unless you ask another really hard question, and then I might. So, yeah, really good. So, yeah, I'm free, and you're free, but if I'm more powerful than you, I can exercise my freedom with my power to oppress you and do violence to you and override your freedom. That was great. Other questions? Yeah.
So you said that justice was done with Christ on the cross. Justice was done with Christ on the cross, and all of that has been rectified or whatever.
Yep.
How can people who are living as Christians still fail to live with the justice of Christ on the cross as the center of their lives? And because what you've shown, what you said, is kind of very ideal. Once you become Christian, that's done.
Yes, yeah.
Have
yep.
Sin, yep. We live in a world that is not ideal.
Yep.
That's not the case. Christians or people who do believe in God, believe in Jesus, still fail to live with that justice.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's a great... Did you all hear the question? The question was, I seem to paint an idealistic picture that once you became a follower of Jesus, he'd deal with all your sin and then you'd become like a perfect person like Jesus. Now, clearly, if you asked my wife, she would agree with that. And she'd say, yes, Mark never, ever does anything wrong. I mean, that's right, you know, apart from lying like I'm doing now. Yeah.
Will there be a final judgment?
Yeah, there'll be a final judgment. So what the new heart that God gives us, when Jesus gives us his new heart, he gives us the ability to choose to not do evil. We don't always exercise that choice. The way the Bible talks about it is we have spent a lifetime being habituated to do what is wrong very often. And it's like an addict. We're all sin addicts. I sometimes like using, I love the recovery program. I like to talk about being a recovering sinner. So you say, as an addict, I have a new heart, a new intention, but I still have the capacity to screw things up. And religion and Christianity, when it is right, when Christianity works, it's extraordinarily brilliant. You things like IJM and World Vision and the Red Cross and all these amazing things that work justice in the world. But when Christianity goes wrong in your heart or my heart, it is somehow even worse. It's kind of a, you know, the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Sex Abuse shows that. So, I don't know. That's a good question. It really perplexes me why Christians still do so much evil. Sometimes I think they're not Christian, actually. I think they're just kidding themselves. I think they're going through, they go, well, it's a ritual thing or a cultural thing. And I go, there's no data from your life to show that Jesus has made any real difference in you. So come on, stop kidding yourself. But then sometimes I look at myself and I go, Paul says in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul, in another part of the Bible, he says, we carry around in us this body of sin and death. So what happens now? I have a new heart. I want to do what's right. But I've got this bloody body of sin, and I want to do what's right. But then I do what's wrong, and I'm like, man, that's dumb. And I think what's going to happen, the end of the story is one day God will take away this body of sin and death, and all that will be left is our ability to do what's right. I also think what will happen is at the end of time, everyone will have to give an account for everything they've done. There is judgment to come for everyone. That is coming. Good question. Great question. Anything else?
So God deals with sin and injustice in the death of Jesus. But it's still like we still live in the world. It's not like after Jesus, after God punished Jesus, the world just became perfect after that. We still live in the world.
Yeah.
Restoration or outpouring something.
Yeah. Yeah, I'm hoping this isn't as good as it gets. Aren't you? Yeah. So Jesus said, so if you think about it, what he did on the cross was start the work of transformation. He talked, there's a Hebrew concept called the Tikkun HaOlam, which Jesus refers to as well. And it's the renewal of all things, the restoration of all things. So a Christian hope is that what Jesus has done on the cross, that defeat of evil will one day, and that inner renewal will one day spread to touch every little bit of the universe. So one day that renewal and healing will encompass everything. And we've got to work towards that. That's why we pray. You know, Christians, Jesus taught us to pray, and he said we're to pray that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how this happens, that between now and when everything is finally made right, God's plan is that he changes your heart, and he changes your heart, and he changes your heart, and he changes my heart, and then he mobilizes us all to work in this world so that what he wants to see happen in the world, the eradication of evil, the bringing in of justice, that this happens. And then we know that one day he's going to actually finally fix it all up, which will be awesome. One, no, that's it. Well, that was the last one. Beautiful.